Good morning. Thank you, Gary, for reading our scripture this morning. I never get Gary. For those that were not with us last Sunday, we were reminded a lot this morning about our chapter that we studied. As many would argue, is the climax or the climactic point within the narrative and life of Abraham, where God tests Abraham's faith and his obedience. And when God asks Abraham to take his one and only son, his only son, beloved son, Isaac, the son of promise, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And as our brother Jeremy taught last week, we could only imagine the thoughts going through Abraham's mind during that entire account. But we know scripture remains silent about it. But what does scripture actually show us is that Abraham remained obedient and faithful to God's command. And we spoke about this a little bit, about can you imagine the time of worship that Abraham and Isaac had upon that mountaintop as they were given that ram instead as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to the Lord upon that altar. The rejoicing in the Lord that both Abraham and Isaac experienced that day. What a time it would have been. Rejoicing for the Lord for his provision and his protection for the promised offspring of Abraham. And after such a great passage of scripture, we then come to our passage for today, Genesis chapter 23. And today we're going to study a very different moment within the life of Abraham. Because what Abraham undergoes, he undergoes an experience, which actually some of you today have experienced in your life. Abraham's wife, Sarah, his beloved partner for, we can probably round up to almost 100 years, a century of marriage. She dies at the age of 127 years old. The loss of a spouse is one of the most painful, sorrowful experiences in this world. Because God blesses a man by providing a helper, a companion, a partner for your life. But then the reality of life one day hits each and every one of us. This reality is the consequence of sin entering into the world. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We learned the origin of this back in Genesis chapter 3. That the sin of disobedience to God's command brought the consequence of death to all mankind. All of us in this room have experienced or will experience physical death at some point in our lives. Whether it's the death of a parent or a spouse or a child or the death of a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker. Death is all around us, each and every day. And this passage of scripture before us this morning, it's actually the first time within the Word of God which details events that take place surrounding a death and a burial. Now, you know, this is not the first time we are confronting actual death in the book of Genesis, because the normal pattern up to this point, when it comes to Moses narrating someone's death within the earlier chapters, we know that it might maybe last one or two verses. For example, the last death that we actually studied and was recorded, we read back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 32, about Abraham's own father. It read, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And that's all that was said about his death. If you even go back further and remember the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, it was written the same exact way. So one could argue that our passage this morning could have just been one verse, or the first two verses of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 23, verse 1 and 2, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. Boom, done. Let's close in prayer. But as our brother was reading through this chapter, you may have thought to yourself, why are there so many details regarding Abraham and having to find a burial site for Sarah? Maybe you thought this chapter was just confusing. Or maybe you just completely zoned out and didn't pay attention at all to the verses. And I wouldn't blame you, because Genesis chapter 23 is not one of those I meditated on it day and night kind of chapters. Because Genesis 22 last week, it was so familiar to us. It's such a climactic story in the life of Abraham and the testing of his faith. And I had to ask myself, why is the very next chapter the actual death of Abraham's wife, Sarah? Because it seems like we were so joyful at the climax, the top of that mountain in the last chapter. And then you come into this chapter, and it feels like you jumped off the top of the mountain and dove headfirst right into the valley of darkness, death, and despair. There's this famous quote that I came across a long time ago, which describes the normal worldly perspective about a person's death. And it goes like this. They say you die twice. One time when you stop breathing, and a second time a bit later on, when somebody says your name for the last time. I read that quote many years ago and thought about how sad that sounds, as many people in our world believe it to be true. I'll share my thoughts about that a little later. The title given for our study this morning is Sarah's Death and Burial. And when you initially read this passage, it's definitely a sad story. Reading about Abraham mourning and weeping for the loss of his wife. However, this passage contains so much more than just a death and a burial. From this account, Abraham exemplifies for us how to fear God in all situations and circumstances of life, both the ups and the downs. How trusting the promises of God and his faithfulness, it enables us to continually and faithfully obey God's commands. This morning, we're going to learn what our hope in life and death is for those that believe and put their trust in the Lord. So before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for another day, another morning to be able to remember you, remember your love for us by dying on that cross for us and taking our sin away. We are so thankful for this time that we have to sit before your word. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to be able to receive it, receive the truth of your word and what you want us to take from it. We pray for the children downstairs as they're exemplifying their knowledge of the scriptures they've been studying the last few months. We ask that you be with them also, and we ask that you keep us under your care. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know last week we actually didn't get time to finish the end of Genesis chapter 22, and it kind of worked out because we're going to review it quickly right now, because I believe that they are actually very relevant to us this morning as we continue this study on the life of Abraham. So let's go a little backwards in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20 through 24. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah." If you weren't confused by chapter 23, these verses might have confused you a little more. So these verses are actually a genealogy at the end of Genesis chapter 22. It begins by saying, now after these things. And if you remember, this is the same exact phrase which was used in the beginning of Genesis chapter 22 to show that all the events and time has passed by. So after the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, there's a significant time that has passed by. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham. For the first time in the book of Genesis, this genealogy is not given by Moses as the narrator, but someone else. A messenger is sent to Abraham. And what does this messenger say? What does he tell Abraham? In essence, this messenger is like, hey, Abraham, it's been a while, but remember your sister-in-law? Milcah? Remember your brother, Nahor? No? Well, it's been a while for Abraham, and it's been a while for us. So for those that don't remember, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through 28. And just as a recap, Abraham's father, Terah, had three sons. Abraham, well, he was known as Abram back then, Nahor, and Haran. And one of Abraham's brothers, Haran, he died young. He was the father of Lot. But Abraham's other brother, Nahor, and his wife Milcah, they were the family members that Terah, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot, they left behind in their home country of Ur when they went on. In Genesis 11, we were told that Nahor and his wife, it's not depicted that they had any children back then. But now, in Genesis 22, almost about 50 years later, Abraham is told that his brother Nahor has 8 children with his wife and 4 more children with his concubine, Rumah. So this messenger comes and tells Abraham, hey, remember your brother back in Mesopotamia, in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans? Well, your family got home, back home, just got a little bigger. And in this little genealogy, at the end of Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is informed of new family members he has, back in his old home country. And we know that he originally left Ur only due to his obedience to God's initial call. But through this little conversation from an unknown messenger, before we get to Genesis chapter 23, Abraham is reminded about his family. He's reminded about his home country. We know later in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 24, verse 4, it says that Abraham still considers Ur his country and his family is still his kindred. So at the same time, we can infer that while thinking about his family, Abraham could have been reminded about all of the death he has experienced in his own life when thinking about his own family. He could be reminded about his brother Haran that died young before his own father. He could be reminded about his own father, Terah. He could even be reminded about his nephew Lot. He could be reminded about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the begging and the pleading he did with the Lord over Sodom for his nephew Lot, who Abraham might still think he died in the destruction by the Lord. These very few verses at the end of Genesis chapter 22, it could be a reminder for Abraham about his entire walk with God that we have been studying the last few months, from God's initial call up until his ultimate test of faith of obeying God and sacrificing his son upon the mountain. However, I want to make sure you keep this in your mind as we come to Genesis 23. This idea about the reminder of the family he left behind and how that impacts Abraham's decision-making. So as of last Sunday, Abraham's fear of God and his faith in God's promises, they're battle tested. They're proven. As we will study in our passage this morning, Abraham continues to exemplify this, his faith and his fear of God in all aspects of life. So coming to our passage, Genesis chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's interesting to note that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible to have her age written out this way at the time of her death. Every time in the book of Genesis up until this point, it was always the history of men and their age at the time of fatherhood and then at the age at the time they died. We study that Sarah was blessed in her old age to have a child at the age of 90. And you can never forget that this was a miracle. This was a miracle that God performed in her and Abraham's life. And Sarah did not just give birth, have a baby, and then die. She gave birth at 90 years old and then lived another 37 years. She was able to watch her one and only son, Isaac, grow up until he was a 37-year-old man. Abraham himself, when Sarah died, was 137 years old. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. For most of their marriage, it was just Abram and Sarai. 70% of Sarai's life, she was just the wife of Abram. And at times, Abram called Sarai his sister. But the truth was, it was Abram and Sarai for such a long time that they gave up their hope on having any children. But then we know that God calls Abram. He chooses him, makes a covenant with him, and he renames him Abraham, saying in Genesis 17, verse 5 and 6, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." But remember, Abraham is not the only one that experiences a name change. Genesis 17, verse 15 and 16. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.'" Isn't that interesting? Did you catch that? The same exact promise is given by God to both Abraham and to Sarah, as individuals. Because if you really understand this, there is no covenant promise between God and Abraham if there is no Sarah. The promise that God made to Abraham required his wife, Sarah. We saw God protect Sarah more than once at the hands of other men in Genesis, such as Pharaoh and Abimelech. Remember, it was God who declared in Genesis 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God blessed Sarah and exalted her in the life of Abraham, in a time period, in a culture where they really looked down upon women. And Abraham messed up a lot too. Because Abraham at one point thought Sarah was too old to have a child. And when God tells Abraham that Sarah will bear a son, Abraham laughed. And then he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, the son he had with his young slave woman. But what does God say? Very emphatically, he says, no, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you. God exalted Sarah in Abraham's life. God protected her and blessed her for Abraham. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We see for the first time in Abraham's life that he is mourning and he is weeping. He is physically and visibly crying for the loss of his wife. He is weeping for her. And this is the first time within Scripture where we see death as a cause for weeping and mourning in the life of someone still alive. We know what Scripture says for those who weep and mourn. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And Christ himself says in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We all have or will experience weeping and mourning for the death of our own loved ones, because it's the ultimate reminder of the existence of sin within the world. And it's painful, because Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we know in Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, being because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, because by grace you have been saved. Later on, Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope that we have this morning. Jesus Christ is our hope in life and death. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For those that put their faith in the Lord, there shall be a day when there is no more weeping, because of death. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Death itself shall be no more. In verse 2, it says a location about where Sarah was when she died. And that's actually a very important detail for our study this morning. It says that Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, which is also known as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Through the sadness and the sorrow that Abraham is now mourning, the physical location of where Abraham is right now, it actually creates a practical problem for him. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So after Abraham's time of weeping and mourning, he rises up because he knows he has to take care of business now. And he has to figure out a place to bury the body of Sarah. Abraham confesses to the Hittites that he is a sojourner and a foreigner. And he asks them for a property for a burying place. Because according to the culture of the time, foreign residents were not allowed to purchase land. As a sojourner, he actually had no right to purchase land in the land of Canaan. The custom of the time was for one to go back to their original home country. And if someone died, they were to go back to their home country and bury their dead along with their ancestors back in their own land where they came from. So with that in mind, remember what we just reviewed in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, someone comes to Abraham and tells him about his brother, his sister-in-law, and all his kindred that he has back in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, back in Mesopotamia. So at this very moment, Abraham could have made the decision to take the body of his beloved wife and go back to his homeland, where he came from, enjoy the comforts of his own hometown, of his kindred family. He could have maybe got a home-cooked meal from his sister-in-law, been around people that knew his wife and could comfort him. But here we see that Abraham, even confronting the face of death, Abraham is choosing to fear God. Abraham makes a decision that confirms that he is faithful and fearing the Lord. Because in Genesis 12, verse 1, it was God who called out to Abraham and said to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." At this very moment, Abraham is currently in the promised land of Canaan, and his wife has just died, and he needs a place to bury her. We have seen Abraham make the mistake in the past where he leaves the land of Canaan because maybe there was a famine or something. He was feeling uncomfortable after Sodom and Gomorrah died. He wants to get away. But at this moment in his life, Abraham does not make that mistake again. He makes the decision to stay. He makes the God-fearing, faithful decision to figure out how to buy a burial place for his wife, where he is in the promised land of Canaan. But not only just for his wife, for himself, and for his offspring that the Lord has promised to him. And this is not an easy decision that he makes. He purely makes this decision because Abraham continues to believe in the promises of God. God has already proven himself faithful to Abraham about the child of promise, Isaac. And Abraham revealed his faith upon that mountain. And now he continues to reveal his faith in God, in the promised land from God. We know the first test in Abraham's life, when we started this study, was for Abraham to leave his homeland. And most people don't view it this way, but we can consider this chapter as that final test in Abraham's life, which has now come full circle, being the same test. And we see Abraham does not go back home. He establishes a resting place for him and his family and his promised offspring in the land of Canaan, where God has placed him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Abraham showed his commitment to the Lord's promise. He was not going back. Those who believe in the Lord are called to be sojourners and exiles in this world, by Apostle Peter in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. So brothers and sisters, how do you demonstrate your commitment to the promises of God? How do you demonstrate your commitment to the promises of God? The answer is, you demonstrate your commitment to God by how you live in your daily life in this world. Every single day, how do you live? Do you live your life thinking about the end? If the reality of life for so many people in this world is death, how are you living your life today, knowing that one day you will stand before a holy God? Do you live your life with the purpose of storing up your treasures in this world? Or do you desire a better country, a heavenly one? Let us learn from the example of Abraham to not waver in our faith and the hope and the promises of the Lord, even when our circumstances get tough, when we deal with the mourning and the pain and death in our lives. We should always fear God and trust his word. The next section of verses in this chapter, it describes this ordeal that Abraham now has to undergo in order to purchase a burial place in the land of Canaan. Now remember, culturally, Abraham has no right to purchase property within this foreign land, but he requests a burial place anyway. Verse 3, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land." Clearly, we see that Abraham is respected among the Hittites as they respectfully call him Lord and a prince of God among them. Abraham then responded to the Hittites with complete respect as he bows to them for his thankfulness, not as a sign of worship, but as a sign of respect and thankfulness. Then the next section of verses 8 through 14, there's a lot of information, so we don't have time to go into every detail. But I'm going to quickly read this. "And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. And he says, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.'" This back and forth conversation, which involves picking, giving, selling property, and bargaining, it reminded me of when you go to the dealership to buy a car and you sit down with the sales representative and he makes you an offer. You can either choose to get up and leave or you make a counteroffer. And when you make your counteroffer, the sales rep gets up, he does this whole spiel of going back to his manager, you make do wait for 20 minutes, comes back, sits down, and then he gives you another counteroffer. And this can go back and forth. Sometimes it takes a whole day sitting with these guys until you get the price that you want. And in this story right here, that was the expectation of the Hittites. That's the expectation of Ephron here in this section, because this is how they went about financial transactions. They did this bartering thing. They went back and forth. So when Abraham asked for a property, the Hittites' first offer for Abraham is to freely pick the finest of tombs. And then Abraham asked for a very specific place, the specific cave of Machpelah, owned by a man named Ephron. And Ephron then tells Abraham that he will just freely give it to him, and the cave and the field and all of it. And this is interesting, because you would think that it's such a nice gesture. When you're reading through this, oh, they're so nice. They're being so nice to Abraham to offer this land and freely give it to him. But if you think about it, if he accepted that offer, if Abraham accepted their offer, how would he know that they would be faithful to their word? How will he know that they will continue to allow this cave and the land to belong to Abraham's possession if it was given for free? At any moment, Ephron, or maybe a generation later after Abraham died, Ephron's sons could just rescind this verbal offer and take back the property of them for themselves, because they hold the piece of paper. They hold the deed. So Abraham says very respectfully in verse 13, "But if you will hear me, I'll give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." And the next two verses are really funny, because it's very passive aggressive. Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that? What is that between you and me? Just bury your dead." He just throws out the price that he wants for his land. And if you really have to consider, this is an outrageous price for a little field and a little cave. 400 shekels of silver. For example, it's like if Ephron said, "Well, the cave and the field, it's worth $20 million. He just slips that in there. Ephron knew it was outrageous. And I personally believe that Ephron thought Abraham was going to counteroffer. Because to counteroffer, that was the culture expectation. Abraham is with the Hittite men at the gate of the city. This is where all the financial transactions took place, in front of a group of witnesses. The expectation is for Abraham to counteroffer, but what actually happens? Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Abraham does not counteroffer, and he just gives the price that he asked for and gives it to Ephron. And when you think about that, it's amazing to see how Abraham has grown. He has grown in his walk with the Lord. Because if you remember, Abraham is no stranger to bartering. In Genesis chapter 18, when he interceded and pleaded with the Lord, Abraham kept counteroffering with the Lord. You remember? 40, 35, 30, 25. And the Lord kept meeting Abraham where he wanted. But now we see that Abraham meets Ephron where he's at. Didn't matter how outrageous the price was, because this is an awesome picture of how Abraham buys a piece of land in Canaan, a possession that really is not for himself. It's an outrageous price, but this possession is for his offsprings. It's just a piece of land in the promised land. And it is so likely that no one else would pay anywhere close to buy that piece of property for that price. It's interesting because Abraham would never live in this property because it's a burial site. Only when Abraham dies, his body will be placed there. So while Abraham is alive in this world, he will never use this property other than to bury the dead. And that's what we see his offsprings do. He buries the dead body of his wife in the cave of Machpelah. And when God tells him, back in Genesis 15, he tells him in the fourth generation, after 400 years of slavery, his offspring will come and reside in the land of Canaan. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east to the east of Mamre, The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham completes this legal financial transaction with Ephron the Hittite. We see the term that's used, that the whole area, the field and the cave, was made over to Abraham. In Gary's translation, it says it more properly. It was deeded over to Abraham. That means Abraham is given legal ownership of this property in the land of Canaan. And it's also an awesome picture of, in my opinion, why Abraham wanted this specific cave. Because it's overlooking the trees of Mamre. Because if you remember, it was by Abraham's tent in the oaks of Mamre where the promises of God were truly revealed, but also confirmed by the Lord, not just to Abraham, but also to Sarah. That's when Sarah first started to believe in this promise from the Lord himself in Genesis chapter 18. So this location of this cave will always be a reminder of the fulfillment of God's promises through both Abraham and Sarah's life and death. Because this location, this cave, it's still in existence today. It looks a little different. Things were built around it, but it still exists today. Abraham has a future generational resting place for his offspring in Canaan, in the land of promise. One thing that's really interesting about this passage is that throughout this entire passage, one important person we don't read about during the death and burial of Sarah is who? Her son of promise, Isaac. Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died. And naturally, he would have been very saddened at the loss of his own mother. Now, this is where we truly remember, where we go back to Genesis chapter 22 at the end. At the end of Genesis 22, we covered the genealogy of Abraham, Abraham's brother's offspring, the offspring of Nahor and his wife Milcah. And usually, genealogies throughout the Bible end with the youngest male offspring of the family line. However, in this genealogy, it indirectly points out that the youngest offspring of Nahor listed is who? Rebekah, the daughter of Nahor's son Bethuel. This is very unique within Scripture, and I believe it's listed here for a very significant purpose. Then we see Genesis 23 that opens listing Sarah's age at the time of her death. Another unique verse within Scripture, as Sarah is the only woman whose age is listed when she dies. Then throughout this entire chapter, we hear about nothing from Isaac, and we hear nothing about his reaction to his mother's death. Nothing until 3 years later. In the next chapter, Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, after the entire narrative of Abraham sending his servant back to his home country to look for a wife for his son Isaac, at the end of the chapter in verse 67, it reads, "Then Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." It took 3 years after the loss of his mother, Sarah, for Isaac to be comforted. Because in that chapter, we learn that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. Only when Isaac married Rebekah, he was comforted by his wife for the loss of his mother, Sarah. It was as if there was a piece of God's covenant promise missing in Isaac's life by the death of his mother. And that peace was restored for Isaac when he married his wife, Rebecca. Because through Isaac and Rebecca, they are going to continue to fulfill the promises God originally gave to Abraham and Sarah. And as we'll study later, Rebecca will give birth to the next generation of the children of promise, Abraham's grandchildren, Esau and Jacob. So as we reflect on the life and death of Sarah, we should understand and remember that Sarah is such an important woman. As the wife of Abraham, as the mother of Isaac, the impact she left behind, her impact is just not limited to the book of Genesis. Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, speaks to his wives being submissive to their own husbands, and he uses Sarah as an example for women to follow. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter calls submissive wives the children of Sarah. And Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 28, describes believers to be just like Isaac as children of promise. Because early in the chapter, Paul presents the argument that Sarah is like the free heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. We are so used to calling ourselves the offspring of Father Abraham, the children of promise, that we sometimes forget that the Word of God refers to Sarah as our mother on more than one occasion. At the very end of the book of Genesis, the cave tomb at Machpelah, we know that this cave becomes full as the resting place for both Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. At the end of Genesis, we see that the tomb is full. But at the end of each of the four Gospels, the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. We have a hope that our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And for all those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. You remember that famous quote I referenced in the beginning? It mentions that everyone dies twice. Once when you stop breathing, and then a bit later when somebody says your name for the last time. Because it's amazing to think that our God is a living God, and his word is everlasting. It's been thousands of years later, and we still study and say the name of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the mother of all the children of promise. However, at the same time, the Word of God mentions a specific book. It's called the Book of Life in Philippians 4, verse 3. And in this Book of Life, names are written in heaven, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 20. And forever how long the Lord's coming tarries, we may die in this world by breathing our last breath. But for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanks be to God, because that one day our Lord will read our name out loud from his book of life. And when he does, we will live eternally with our Savior and our God. Because if your hope is in Christ, your name is written down and remembered by our Lord forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for your love for us, Lord. We who do not deserve it, we were given a gift of eternal life. Eternal life. When the world around us suffers and mourns and weeps about death and destruction that we face in our personal lives and all around us in our communities, Lord, we are not one to those who mourn, of those who do not have any hope. We have a hope that is strong and in you, Lord. And we are so thankful for revealing that through our chapter this morning. As we study the life of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, We are so thankful for being called children of promise with both Father Abraham and Mother Sarah, Lord. We are just so thankful for choosing Abraham and Sarah to fulfill your promise, that ultimate fulfillment through your son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for your son for us, the death he died for us, but also the life he lives today, the life he lives the right hand of the Father, Lord, as we await his coming for us. We're so thankful for this time. And if it's your will, we ask that you be with us, that we see each other again. We pray this all now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.